Good morning.
Good morning.
Am I on? Yeah. It might seem like an odd way to begin a sermon, but I want to suggest this morning that we are often a jaded people. We've been hurt by others. Relationships are frayed. Our hopes for an abiding trust and a mutual joy with someone else have been battered by storms or just plain smashed on the rocks. Expectations are left unmet, and what happens? You retreat. You pull back and protect your heart. We don't want to risk being hurt again. And then with this tainted view, we look out at the world, and anytime we see something that might look like genuine love or joy, we scoff. We assume it's fake, contrived. This morning, it is my simple prayer that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son might draw us out and call us afresh to trust and love because of what He has done for us. So as you heard from Bill, Eric is at a pastor's conference this week, but we will continue in John's Gospel. We're at the very end of chapter 14. If you've got your Bibles, please take them out. You've also got Pew Bibles, John chapter 14. And we're just going to look at the last few little verses here at the end of chapter 14, verses 28 through 31. And again, we are, just to refresh our, for some of us more than others, our aging brains, week to week, we can't remember what the last week was about. Often the pastor himself can't remember what he preached on pretty recently. So we need to be reminded, and that we are right now in the depths of Jesus' farewell discourse, right? This is his most concentrated and intimate teaching for his disciples. It's all on the eve, Thursday night, it's all on the eve of his execution. It's so helpful to bear this in mind. Less than 24 hours from when he's speaking all these words, he will be tried, beaten, humiliated, and hung on a Roman torture device. And he knows it. That's what should blow our minds. He knows it's coming. This is not some fugitive that's on the run. Well, maybe I'll get away for another year or so. He knows. He is in his Father's perfect timeline. He knows what's coming. So this is not a guru offering choice wisdom to his followers. This is more like a general addressing his troops before the storm. A shepherd concertedly gathering his sheep to himself, readying them for all that's to come. So again, you've got to keep in mind that the air is heavy with anticipation. For Jesus, because he knows all too well what's coming. For the disciples, because they have no idea what's happening. So this is John 14, 28 to 31. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. He's referring back to earlier part of the chapter of chapter 14. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. for the Father is greater than I. In other words, guys, if you understood this relationship that I have with the Father, you would have rejoiced. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Again, echoing earlier in chapter 13, I'm prepping you for something. Verse 30, I will no longer talk much with you. Time is short. He knows he's on the Father's timeline. Time is short. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Father, would you come now and teach us by your Spirit? Show us the Lord Jesus. Lord, if you give us yourself, it is more than enough. You are the source of all satisfaction and of all good. Lord, we are a weary people. Many of us have had brutal weeks. Lord, we feel soiled and heavy laden with the world. Oh, Lord, let us drink deeply now from you and your word. Refresh our souls this morning, and it will be for our life and blessedness. We love you, for you first loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I want to ask you, have you ever talked to someone who has recently fallen in love or is infatuated with someone? Or maybe you were this person at one point early on with your spouse, hopefully still. But with this person, you're having a conversation with them, and no matter what the topic, they're never quite fully engaged with you. Their heart and their mind, they're elsewhere. All they really want to do is talk about this person who has begun to totally reshape their life. You look into their eyes and there's this distant, preoccupied gaze. And if they can't go be with their love with this person, it's a guarantee they will want to talk about them incessantly. Now, as you walk through John's gospel, reading Jesus' words and his teaching, something similar begins to emerge. To my count, this is an estimate, but pretty close, Jesus speaks of his Father over 90 different times in the space of just 20 chapters. 90 times in 20 chapters. And in many of these references, he speaks of his Father with profound warmth and reverence. You're hearing a son who deeply loves his father. A son who is constantly jealous for his father's glory. It is magnificent. Listen to just a sampling of texts through John's gospel. So John's prologue, he's going to set the stage for all of this. And John says in his prologue, no one has ever seen the Father, I'm sorry, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, literally in the Greek, at his chest, his bosom, in the older way to say it, right? This sense of intense intimacy. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. So that sets the stage. There is a huge expectation that is more than fulfilled then by what Jesus himself says throughout John. Listen to this litany. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So it is no stretch whatsoever to say Jesus is preoccupied with his Father. Everything he says, everything he does is finding its reference point in this relationship. Now, in coming to our text today, what do we find? It's the same glorious dynamic. But before we camp on it, this is really all I want to give you is this relationship between the Father and the Son. Before we camp on it, we need to look at a couple other things in this text that are going on. So first, look at verse 30. With his trial, and as we said, with his trial and execution in view, Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Again, throughout John's gospel, we're keeping very wide focus here. The lens is out. Throughout John's gospel, and really the scriptures as a whole, the devil's authority, Satan's authority, is clearly subject to God. I mean, you read the first chapter of Job, for instance, in the Old Testament, and you see Satan is essentially getting permission from God in order to test Job. So from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, the devil's influence and power is constrained and temporary. The devil's influence and power is constrained and temporary, always under the ultimate authority of God's hand. And then in John's gospel specifically, Jesus, he's already said in 12:31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Very authoritative, not being taken by surprise. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And then with Judas' betrayal in chapter 13, Jesus knows every move Satan is making. And as he enters Judas, he says, what you're doing, what you're going to do, do quickly. So for a time, temporarily, Satan will think he has destroyed the Son of God, when in fact what? When in fact He has played right into the hands of the Father's sovereign design. But here in verse 30, Jesus knows that in the form of Judas and the soldiers, the evil one is coming. When he said, this is fascinating. When he says, he has no claim on me, this is it's an emphatic double negative in the Greek. A double negative. And interestingly, he is probably alluding to a Jewish, rather a Hebrew idiom usually used in legal contexts, where the defendant would say, much like our own day, he has no claim on me, or he has nothing over me. You might think of a mafia, he got nothing on me. Something to that effect. The Greek here is literally, in me he has nothing. So you get this legal sense that Satan has no way to indict Jesus. And other translations render it, he has no hold over me, he has nothing in me, he has nothing on me, no claim on me. So we ask, why? Why does the devil have no claim on Jesus? For at least two reasons. Number one, from John's prologue, we already talked about his prologue, we know this is the eternal, all-powerful Word made flesh, the one who shines in the darkness, and what? The darkness does not overcome him. And though John doesn't record it, Jesus has shown his mastery over Satan in Matthew 4, right, with his temptation, his testing in the wilderness. So Jesus has demonstrated his dominion, as it were, over Satan. But secondly, and again, picking up on the legal thrust of this idiom, Satan has no claim on Jesus because he's sinless. We implied this earlier. Because he's sinless. He is human like us in every regard, right? Hebrews 4, in every regard like us, yet without sin. The allowed power Satan has over humanity due to their slavery and sin, he doesn't have over the spotless Lamb of God, the great high priest, holy, innocent, and unstained. I read Hebrews 7 and 8, and that's exactly the picture you get. Any accusation the devil might have had toward Jesus holds no weight. So now moving back to the relationship between Jesus and the Father. So we said this, the ruler of the world has no claim on Jesus. He is not threatened at all by Satan. He will not bow the knee or submit in any way, shape, or form to his devices. Right? The derived authority of the prince of darkness means nothing to him. Now, in sharp contrast, what does Jesus say next? He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. He is defiant of the devil, and in stark contrast, beautifully surrendered to the will of the Father. And it's helpful to ask, okay, I see that, beautifully surrendered, not bowing the knee to Satan. Okay, well, what has the Father commanded? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. He sent his only son. He commanded his only son to go. And then John 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. The Father has commanded that the Son lay down his life for us. the wandering and lost sheep. That's the Father's command. Now, why? Why does he do this? Continue the phrase. So that the world may know that I love the Father. Believe it or not, this is the only place in the New Testament where Jesus explicitly expresses his love for the Father. But, as we've seen, it's abundantly implicit everywhere in John, everywhere in the Gospels, everywhere you could even say in the Pauline corpus, the letters of Paul, right? So he's expressing love for the Father. And if we take this in tandem with John 10:17, there's this wonderful reciprocal effect, a return echo, if you will. John 10:17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again." In other words, here is Jesus on Thursday night within hours of his trial and execution. He's talking about the cross. He is saying, the world will know that I love the Father because I went to the cross to redeem those on whom the Father had set his love. Now, often when we think of the love of God, we think of his love for us. And it's a delight. Despite our sin and wickedness, God the Father sent the Son to bear our guilt and shame, rise, die, and rise again in our place. It's glorious. However, we must realize there is something beneath this love, something that's growing out, something that it's growing out of, something it is built upon. This love the Father has for us through Christ, this love is being driven by a fundamental love between Father and Son. I think of it. The ultimate reality of the universe is not matter, not planet Earth, not a constellation of stars or atomic particles. The ultimate reality of the universe is a relationship. A stunning, everlasting exchange of honor and love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is the ultimate reality of the universe. A couple weeks ago, I went on a grocery date with my almost 5-month-old daughter, Harper. And as we walked through the store, I explained to her what all those bright things were hanging from the ceiling. I held up a bag of lemons and tried to describe the color yellow to her. And here she is looking up at me from her car seat, hanging on my every word, smiling and cooing as I exaggerate my pronunciations. And in this moment, I am beside myself with joy in my daughter. There's no cynicism or guardedness, no holding back of love. Made in the image of God, made for relationship, I am getting just a taste of that which is fundamental to the universe. Namely, a relationship of absolute trust and love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, along these lines, if you have ever read a collection of letters between two people, perhaps a married couple, who knew each other well, you often get a glimpse into a whole world of love and kindness. You sometimes get a view of something few people ever even knew existed. And yet it's this entire world of emotion, this free exchange of feeling and trust and love. Again and again, Jesus has been giving us a glimpse into this world with his Father. It is a relationship of perfect love and endless joy, mutually glorifying one another from all eternity past. We're going to hear it again in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. My pastor down in St. Louis used to always say, when life is chaotic and you think everything is falling apart, think of the Trinity. Is there any confusion? Is there any chaos within the Trinity? There is your reference point to reorient yourself to all of life. Now, on Friday night, I was at a meeting with my younger brother, Joey. He was being recognized for having 9 months now of sobriety. And over 9 months, it has been unbelievable to see both his relationship with the Lord restored and strengthened, and second, to see the gradual healing of his relationships with my parents, his siblings, and other longtime friends. And again, he will tell you without hesitation, this has only been possible because of what Christ has done. So out of this love between Father and Son will come the cross and resurrection, which will bring about the restoration of our relationship with God and our relationships with one another. Our salvation is the glorious overflow of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit loving and glorifying one another. We've said this before, but it bears being said again. We have been caught up in the glorious objective of God to glorify Himself. Your salvation is for the glory of God. He has created us, redeemed us, and made it possible for us to glorify Him forever, calling us, inviting us, making it possible for us to come and be grafted into this eternal, glorious relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you again for your word. Lord, this reality, here we are in your word, and this reality unfolds before us that is so radically different from what we know in our day-to-day lives. Lord, we thank you that you call us into it, that it might reshape and redefine our everyday lives. Blessed Trinity, we worship and adore you, God in three persons. Holy is your name. Amen.